We turn to the passage that we read, and we looked at this last week from a different angle. I did say then that in 1 John 2, you've got these little break, which has puzzled people sometimes, verses 12 to 14, where John seems to break off from what he's saying and says, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I write to you. And what is this about? And I said last week that, when I was here, because we looked at the earlier verses, it seems to be that John, having written of love to God and love to one another, from verse 3 down to verse 11 of 1 John 2, is then saying, I'm writing these things to you, to three groups of Christians, little children, fathers, and young men. We'll come back to that in a moment. And that then he goes on and changes and says, and I'm still writing to you three groups. And what I'm writing to you now is not what you should love, but what you shouldn't love. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, we looked at verses 15 to 17 last week, but I want to therefore now bring it down to these three groups of Christians. And again, to emphasize who these are. In the context in which John was writing, and we can get into hopefully his mind here. When we think this is spiritual for a start, this is not people who are literally children, young men, and fathers. It's Christians in three stages of spiritual growth. And if we think of children, he's writing really for very young Christians. Those who are dependent, those who know they're learning, those who know they're not strong, those who know that they're only beginning to walk in the Christian life. And sadly, by extension, we can say those who perhaps have been Christians for a long time and are still, in this sense, little children, though they shouldn't be. And then you have the young men. In his day, these would be warriors, but he speaks of them in terms of having overcome the evil one. So these are not people setting out for their first battle. These are people this is Christians who've been fighting the battle for a while and are hardened in the sense of battle hardened and have won victories over Satan but are still vigorous in their Christian life. And then when he speaks of the fathers, that would be in his context, his culture. These would be people who are, well, people like me, I suppose, retired. But people in the Christian life who have got to the point where they are the ones who everyone else should be able to look up to as an example. And who should be counsellors of others and those who can help others in the Christian life. People who are able just to get alongside the younger believers and help them, as that's how it ought to be. That's explaining what we're talking about here. So what does John say? Let's relate these three groups to what he says in verses 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he speaks of three things, three particular types of temptation. I think we can, not of course exclusively, but to some extent link these to the three ages. He speaks of the desires of the flesh, and we said last week that can mean all sorts of looking for experiences, and perhaps this is what is particularly the temptation for young Christians to go back into the world. The desires of the eyes, this is wanting possessions. And again, this is something that perhaps comes to us at a later stage. And then what the ESV calls pride in possessions, but that's wrong. It's pride of life. And here is the particular temptation perhaps for the fathers. People who've been a Christian a long time and they can start feeling smug, proud of their life. Now, we're not saying that those three temptations only occurred three stages of the Christian life, but I want to open it up in this way. Let's look at children. What does John say to spiritual children here in verse 13, the second half? I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, it's interesting because that's different from what he said in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. In the context that he's been there of saying, love God in Christ. Love one another. Love your neighbour as yourself. In that context, he's saying, here is the motive. Your sins are forgiven. Shouldn't you love God? Shouldn't you be able to love others? Shouldn't it just be all wonderful? But now in this context of not loving the world, he uses a different motive. He says, you have come to know the Father. In other words, he's saying, here is the world with all its allurements, little children, all its dangers, but you've come to know the Father. That should be what preoccupies your desires. To know him better, not to love the world. And this knowledge of the Father is something that is so central, isn't it, to Christianity. John 17, verse 3, the Lord Jesus, praying to his Father, says that eternal life is to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here in this letter, John in chapter 1 and verse 3 has talked of Christ, and he has said, that which we have seen and heard, that's Christ, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 2 and verse 23, we are going to see, God willing, on a future occasion, he who confesses the Son has the Father also. We have the Father, we have eternal life, we have fellowship with him. Chapter 4 and verse 15 says there again of Christians, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have this God abiding in us and us abiding in God. Chapter 5 and verse 20. The Son of God has come and given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, the Father. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. The stress is there, and this is just brought in, isn't it, by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At different points in his letter. But it must be that he much meditated upon the fact he knows the Father and has eternal life. And that's what it means. And therefore, in different contexts, he keeps bringing that in as motives for various things. And this is the wonderful truth, isn't it, of Christianity, that the goal of all religions, which are actually religions and believe there is a God or gods, the goal of all religions is the possession of the youngest babe in Christ. As soon as you become a Christian, you know the Father. And all these people are saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, and maybe you'll get to God if you do it right one day in heaven. And we say, but we know him already. And we can truly say that. So when the Lord Jesus Christ stands up in the Sermon on the Mount and starts teaching his disciples to pray, and he says, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. And that would have been incredible. The Jews didn't have prayers like that. The whole Sermon on the Mount is revolutionary. It was a bombshell dropped into the way of thinking that they had, that they'd drawn from the Old Testament, but they'd missed the main parts about it. And it was all a system of laws. And he says, you pray, our Father. And wow. But we do, don't we? You remember how Paul puts it like this. He says, this is one of the natural evidences that you're actually a Christian. In Romans 8 and verse 15, he says, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He doesn't say that's what it ought to be like, you know, in the end. He says that's what it is, isn't it? You meet a Christian who you don't know, and you talk to them, and it becomes quickly evident they're a Christian. You're talking about the same God because you know him. And it's something, isn't it, we have to try never to lose the wonder of. But if If we do know God, then we have to say, don't we? That's what John is saying here. What is all the world in comparison with him? If you know the Father, why would you love the world or the things in the world, verse 15? Because if you're loving the world, you're not loving the Father. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The contrast is there again and again, isn't it? And you know the Father. Why do you fall? The temptations are there. We're always going to be tempted. Why do you fall for the temptation of loving the world or the things in the world? And in particular, as a younger Christian, you know, saying, well, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm still going to go off and live the sort of life that everybody in the world lives. And John's saying, you can't do that. Can you know the Father? How do we not love the world? In terms, how does loving the Father mean that we don't love the world? How do we make this real? Well, the answer surely is this: meditate much upon God the Father. I'm not saying don't meditate on Christ, don't worry, but meditate on the Father. Think of him. Think of God. Think of what he's like. We read Psalm 36 and we sang it, and there's many other psalms and many other passages, isn't it? When I say meditate on the Father, I'm not saying sit there and try and have some vague idea. I'm saying get hold of the scripture and read about what God tells us about himself and think about it. Think it through with him. Not think without the word, but not think of the... Not study the word without God, if you like. Don't try to do that. Speak to him by meditating on his word. Pray to him for the things that the Bible tells us to ask him for. Build up the relationship with the Father, communion with God. For young Christians, John is saying, isn't he? Get off on the right foot. Fight the love of chasing experiences of the world, the desires of the flesh, rather than the experience of God. Indeed, Romans 8, we already quoted, he says there a verse or two earlier, mortify, put to death the sins of the flesh. Now, it's not just young Christians. A young believer needs to start doing that seriously at the beginning of their Christian life. But we need to keep doing that and not slacken off. You see, it's right, isn't it, that we it's not wrong to enjoy experiences if they can be enjoyed with God. There are many things we can do in this world, many things that give us pleasure. And that's absolutely right, so long as we are not putting them in the place of God, or putting them in the place of how we should serve God. I can remember back 50 years, I can remember back more than that, but 50 years ago, there's another long story to this, so I won't bore you with it, but I ended up going to America for 4 weeks. Yeah, I'd been there. And that was great, you know, a geography field trip, don't ask me, it was a public school, but there was more to it than that. I can remember going round playing cricket for the fourth team, which was one which often played against other cricket clubs on behalf of the school. I can remember back 50 years there, and I can remember that year. It was a good year. I had other years which weren't so good. But I was a Christian. I could do these things. There was nothing wrong with doing these things. I didn't have to just sit at home and study my Bible all the time. I was meant to be studying other things anyway. I did that, some of that. Well, I'm just illustrating this, isn't it? And then you go on through life, and there are pleasures and joys that you can have, and it's absolutely right to enjoy what God gives us. But it's always got to be that the greatest joy is that we know the Father. Let's move on. Look at fathers here. because you might say, well, I'm a mature Christian. Many of you will say this. I've been a Christian for however many years. So this should be you. What does John say to fathers? Verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You go back to verse 12 and he's saying, sorry, 13, the beginning. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. So to these fathers in the faith, the mature believers, fathers and mothers, mature believers, he says the same thing. He has this one underlying motive, which is the motive for why we should love. Verse 3, we have come to know Christ and we keep his commandments. This is the same motive for the new keeping the new commandment, verses 7 to 11, of loving our neighbour as ourselves and therefore loving one another and loving our brothers. And it's the same motive for not loving the world here. So this is crucial, isn't it? And what is he saying to those who are mature believers? He is saying, you know him who is from the beginning. Why does he use that phraseology? He's used it already, of course. He's used it in chapter right at the beginning of the letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our touch with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was made manifest, and we proclaim to you this eternal life. He's saying, the great thing is this, isn't it? You know the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is from the beginning. He could use many other ways of describing him. But why is he saying this? Well, he's saying, here you are with your temptation of the pride of life. Here you are with your temptation of looking back perhaps over many years of Christian life and without fooling yourself, being able to say, yes, I have achieved certain things. I have done things. I have served God. I have grown in the Christian life. I am nearer to God than I was. And you can say all these things and you can start to feel, as I said early on, smug. You can start to feel proud. The temptation is to feel proud. And John says, think back, because how long has your life been? 50 years, 60 years, maybe you've been serving Christ, but he is from the beginning. So how can you, who know him who is from the beginning, pursue these temporary things, these things which in the end, in light of eternity, are but for a moment, self-satisfaction of what you've achieved or the praise of others? You see, it's easy to sit and think, isn't it? I have succeeded. I have succeeded as a Christian. I have gone through these stages of Christian life and I can be content with what I've achieved. And he's saying, yeah, contentment isn't with what you've achieved. Your contentment, the focus of your joy and your pleasure is to be in him who is from the beginning. You see, how can you pursue self-satisfaction or the praise of others? Well, you can if you forget that your greatest blessing is what you had from the first day you became a Christian, which is to know him who is eternal and who was there for all eternal ages before you became a Christian. And you can look around, can't you, and say, I have known many Christians in my life. And I do know many Christians. Some have done me good. Some I have done good too. And here I am in the later years of my Christian life, and I can look back and I can say, that's where I gained my satisfaction. And John's saying, no. Knowing Christ, who is from the beginning, is still the foundation of all your status. That's what makes you who you are. You are in Christ. You always have been in Christ. You are in him whom angels worship. That is where you are to get your satisfaction. Not what you've done. Not whom you've known. Not the temptations even that you have overcome. But that you know him who is from the beginning, because your status in Christ was settled in all eternity and manifested at the cross where he died for your sins. And the only reason that you know him is because he has died for your sins. So there is no cause for pride. You look at who you are and you can say, "Ah, but my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world." Well, praise God that that's true. But this is the point, isn't it? John is saying, get the longer perspective. Don't just look at who I am now. Think back and think, how am I here? Because I know the one who is from the beginning and has loved me from the beginning. And that means this. We should all, as we mature in the Christian life, get to this stage, and we don't, sadly, we should all get to this stage of being what John would call a father here. Someone who can be relied on and depended on by others. Someone who can help others in the Christian life. Someone who can be looked up to and be an example to the flock. And how do we do that? What is the way to become a mature believer, a father who can help others? Well, the way, says John, is to meditate much on Christ, the eternal one. We've already talked about meditating on the Father, and it's the same idea, isn't it? Study the Word, how much it tells us of Christ. Don't know how many verses in the New Testament speak of him, apart from the ones that do in the Old. But, you know, you've got your work cut out, haven't you, to keep thinking of everything that the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be minimalistic. Don't reduce it to, oh, he's my Saviour, he died on the cross for me. Think of everything. Think of him. Not just Christ crucified, but Christ and him crucified. Meditate much upon him, the eternal one. Because, you see, that's what transforms you. That's what sanctifies you. John says that, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit," verse 17, "and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," and in the context it's clearly Christ, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Transformed into the image of Christ from one degree to glory of glory to another. As we meditate on him, as we view him, as we think of him, as we worship him. Meditate much on him and all who he is. Yes, and also then on all he has done and all he is still doing for you in salvation, interceding at the right hand of the Father by his presence in glory. And all that he will do when he comes again, and you will be transformed and you will be made like him when you see him as he is. And talk to him about it and praise him for it. And there's no room for pride. It's pride that is the sin we're thinking of here, isn't it? No pride is possible. We sang last week, didn't we? No pride is possible when you're at the cross. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. That's where we've got to be. So that if someone says, "Well, so-and-so, I admire you as a Christian. Look at all you've done. And look at how you are with this Christian life. And what do you say?" And you say, "I'm just at the foot of the cross. I know him who is from the beginning." Let's move on, thirdly, to the young men. To those who are in the midst of the fighting, the battles of life, in the ordinary life, work life, family life, all sorts of pressures that are on. What does John say to them? What does he say about how it is that such people resist the temptation to love the world and the things in the world? Well, he said already in verse 13, "I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one." He says that again, but he says it in a longer way. "I write to you young men," end of verse 14, "because you are strong, And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's how we, if you have overcome the temptations of Satan, then it's how you've done that, because you are strong. But how are you strong? You're strong in the strength that God provides through his almighty Son. But John says, you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. And all the time we're told, aren't we? That's how we overcome the evil one. Go right back to Christ and being tempted in the desert, and he overcomes the temptations of Satan. It is written, it is written, it is written. And John says here, you see, how is it that you're successfully fighting these battles, perhaps particularly the desires of the eyes, and falling in with the world, and falling in with the world's desires of what I can achieve, what I can possess, bigger house, bigger car, whatever it might be. Well, you fight the battle, but how do you fight the battle? How do you overcome these temptations? How do you keep on with Christ through all these times in your life? The word of God abides in you. You know it. You have it in your heart. You are spiritually strong because it abides in you. Paul puts it like this, doesn't he, in that famous passage at the end of, or partway through Ephesians 6, towards the end of Ephesians, verse 10. Finally, be strong. That's what John says here. How are we strong? In the Lord and in the strength of his might, not in our strength. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he goes on to speak about taking up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. That's how we should be. And he speaks of the Christian armour, and at the end of it, you get the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is, I think, what distinguishes, in John's thinking, and should therefore in ours, the young men from the children. The children haven't had the opportunity to get to this stage. The word of God is abiding in us. So right from day one, we start meditating upon the word, and in the end, it becomes just part of us. It dwells within us. This is what distinguishes the young men from the child state, that they have overcome many temptations of Satan by applying the word. It is written, it is written. And have grown up in Christ. And therefore, how can you, if this is you, how can you turn to chasing possessions? Think of the tragedy of Demas. There he is in Colossians 4 and verse 14, and Paul speaks of him as a fellow worker. And then when he gets to the last chapter of the Bible that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, he says, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon, he says to Timothy, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. A man who was running well, and then he fell in love with the world and he deserted the apostle. Beware of that. Some do turn from Christ. You know, we all know Christians who seem to be going on well and they seem to be maturing and they've been Christians for a number of years, and suddenly they're nowhere, they've gone. Because they grow proud and they think they've cracked it, this Christian life, and they think they're always going to stand firm and they're never going to fall, and that they can handle, and often it is this, isn't it, worldly riches, or it might be all sorts of other things, without stumbling. And I can do all this, and I can live just like people in the world, really, but I'm a Christian within, and I'm keeping clear from certain sins, and I'm not going to commit adultery, and I'm not going to get into do dubious business practices to make more money, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I know I can stand, and then they fall. And him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Because they're trying to stand in their own strength, and covetousness comes in and takes over the heart. What's the way to win this battle? What's the way to grow from being a spiritual child to being a strong Christian? Well, it's to learn from the word what you have in Christ, and to keep learning it. What do we have in Christ? Paul says, Ephesians, well, that could be a range of long series of sermons. But all I'm saying is this. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on to speak about predestination to an adoption and redemption and the sealing by the Spirit. And we have these things. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Christ is 2 Corinthians 3 before. This is 1 Corinthians 3. At the end of it, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. The world, life, death. Yes, life, but also death. The present or the future, they're yours. Not in the sense of you reach out and grab them and say, I'm a Christian, but I can have these things as well. I can love the Father and I can love these things. No, they're yours in the sense that God will give them to you as he needs to. As you need them. And so keep learning. Keep learning from the Word how to resist all the temptations that the world will throw at you. Apart from the things that come from within. And don't grow slack in biblical meditation. It's easy, isn't it, to do this, but it should be easy to find it's happening, if it is. It's easy to lose our cutting edge and our love for God. And how do we find we're doing that? Well, think back. Do you remember the first time you learnt of certain great truths, of redemption, of God's love to you, perhaps of election, of justification by faith? That you are adopted as a child of God. Think back to how when you began to realise the glories of heaven and what's in store for you. Things that suddenly, you know, that they might have suddenly come upon you and you realise these things and they build you up in the faith. Well, keep remembering these things, these blessings. Meditate much on them. The way to resist the temptation of the enemy to go astray and love the world is to just love God because of his great love to you. But that's not just, is it, that you can say that in a sentence, but love all the aspects of God's love to you. Think on Ephesians 1. Think on these passages. Possess your possessions. So to conclude, you see, you might say, well, I'm at this stage or that stage because I've been Christian this long or that long. But the problem is, sadly, that it's possible to go backwards. The natural spiritual possession from a child to a young man to a father can actually go backwards. We know that because we're told in Hebrews 5 and verse 11, where he's going to talk to them about Jesus being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Not because it's a difficult doctrine, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, that would be the fathers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You're back to babyhood. So he's saying it's possible for mature Christians, supposedly, to have regressed to the point where they've gone back to being a spiritual child. So we've got to be aware that that is possible. And for them, it was the attraction of outward religion free from persecution that had got into their hearts. And for us, it's all sorts of temptations. But to finish, Paul says, doesn't he, in Philippians 3, he says, I press on. I do not ever think I have attained. I press on, he says, Philippians 3, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Don't go backwards, go forwards. Go deeper into God, go deeper into Christ, go deeper into the Word. That's what it's about, isn't it? That you do not love the world and the things in it, but you love God as you ought to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the realities that it teaches us, the warnings that it gives us.